I want to remind us, as we've looked at the Word, as we've seen the Word, as we've done all that we can do to practice this Word that we learn, trusting fully in Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, who is our hope, who is our atoner, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is the one who keeps us from failing, from falling, from sinning, from escaping His great gracious grasp. Didn't mean for that to be all G's there, but that just came out. We trust in Christ. And we find ourselves weak, and we come to the realization that only through the Word of God are we able to find the strength to stand. We find ourselves wanting more and looking into the world, and then we see that it's not the world that has anything to offer but Christ, who has given us all. This letter that we've been journeying through over the last 37 Sundays has been a beautiful picture of the power of God's grace effectually in the people of God. And it's very easy, as I've said last week and the week before, I made this comment, and I want us to never forget it. Even as Paul would say, it's good for you that I remind you of these things. It's good for us that we're reminded about the reality of what exposition can do in the good and the bad if we're not careful. In the good, it is the Word of God, and it feeds us, and it encourages us, and it strengthens us, and it empowers us. In the bad, we can piecemeal a text so much that we just begin to start running after those little pieces rather than to the whole. And what do I mean by that? It's real easy for us to take the sermon from last week and to really struggle with contentment, and to make our struggle for contentment really just be the journey that we pick from Philippians to say, this is what God has taught us. And thankfully, by the grace of God, Paul ends and squelches that resistance. He squelches that reality that's not the point of his letter at all. Though he may teach these things doctrinally, though he may express these things theologically, though he may command these things authoritatively, he is showing us this morning, as we continue in the fourth chapter, that it is not about doing these small little things that is successfully and effectually learning this letter, but it's about seeing the whole of the picture of Christ. It's about seeing the mind of Christ and having this mind among us, and knowing that it is the mind of Christ that pursues us, and it is the mind of Christ that gives us the power to live as God has commanded us to live. And it is our mind. It is our mind that we have been given by the Lord Jesus, His own mind, so that we can rest in the sufficient knowledge of Him and the sufficient power of His divine nature, the sufficient strength of His grace. We see all of this. And the outcome of those things is contentment, is affection, is prayer, is fellowship, is ministry, is rejoicing and suffering. All of these things come because this Word, the Word of God, God speaking to us through Paul, through this letter to the Philippian church, empowers us to be the people that God has called us to be. Not in our own right, but in the right and the faithfulness of Jesus Himself. And so as we close this letter, please keep in mind that we are to continually look at the things that we've learned. We are to continually resonate on these things, on these truths. We should be remembering the gospel, not just in this nutshell that we continually think in our mind, but we should remember the gospel of Jesus Christ and its full counsel, the good news of the Word of God, from all, even the Old and New Testaments together. When we study a letter, let it do the work that it was intended to do. And I say that very lightly. It's not like it's up to us to let it work. But the point is, just as Paul would say, you know, let the Word of God, let the love of God, let the love of Christ. It doesn't mean that we must allow it, but it means we must perceive the reality that the Word is working in us. We are being prepared to be a people, not individuals, who just are in isolation, but rather we are worshiping, even if we are in a cell by ourselves, isolated from the world, we are worshiping together with the saints of God. We are reading the Word, we are studying the gospel, we are rejoicing in Christ in our suffering. Even if we be cut off from each other, we are still together in Christ. We are still one in Christ. We still have the mind that is Christ's as our own. And so as Paul now has begun to talk in this latter portion of this letter, in this what most people would call the second closing, we've seen that he rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at length they had renewed their interest or their ministry or their affection toward these Philippian Christians. And if we think about that for a moment, remember last week as we look, and let's read chapter 4, verse 10 through the end of verse 20 so that we can have this fresh in our minds today. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound in every circumstance, in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. There's a lot there. There's several weeks of sermons in that, if I let it be. But by the Lord's grace, I pray that I know that the Word of God that He plants in you will do that which He's purposed it for it to do. That it will come to your mind. That it will come to your heart when it is ready. When the time is near. When you are in that place where you need it the most, God's Word will come to you. So, more than my preaching, more than our study, more than each of our disciplines to read it, we trust in the faithfulness of God to use it and to empower us through it. And so as we see here in this, we learned last week as that verse 13, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on that. Mainly because it is the end of that whole point. The end of that whole point is that the secret of being able to endure much and nothing is Christ. Christ strengthens me in these things. So therefore, the secret for you, beloved, the secret for me as we live this Christian life is that we are able to endure abundance and nothing. Poverty, sickness, health, good and the bad, because Christ strengthens us. Christ strengthens us through His grace. Christ strengthens us in His partnering as we partner with Him in His suffering. We know that Christ has endured every temptation that man will ever endure. We know that Christ has overcome every death. Christ has been victorious over every burden. Christ is the one who is the strength that gives His people the endurance to stand, even in unbelief and doubt and hopelessness and despair. Much like Paul would tell the Corinthian church, all the suffering that he had. If anyone had opportunity to quit and leave the gospel, or just say, I'm tired of running this race, I will live a good Christian life by myself alone, doing that which I please. Paul had the opportunity. Paul had the opportunity to endure a lot. But Paul also had the opportunity to endure the reality that he could just walk away. But Christ was faithful to hold him. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know about you, but it's easy to live for Christ in some sense of morality and joy on our faces and a kick in our step when the life that we live is going well. When our fellowship is good, when our health is good, when our money's good, when our relationships are good, when our jobs are good, when the weather's good, when the children are good. Well, that doesn't happen. But anyway, it's easy for us to go, oh, the Lord is good. The Lord is great. But it's not so easy in our flesh when things turn the other way. When we look into the mirror of our lives and we see nothing but decay. When we look into the relationships that we've been given and we see one after the other in strife. It's easy for us to say, where is the Lord? Paul has already told us that the Lord is near. And He guards our hearts and He guards our minds, that our minds would be the same as His mind. that even in the depths of the darkest burdens that we carry, we never lose sight of encouraging ourselves to pray and encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ that they are being prayed for, and knowing that our burdens are being met by the prayers of our brethren. And in the same way, we ought to pray for each other. We ought to minister to each other. That no matter how dark our days, there's an opportunity even in our darkness. Maybe not this moment, but even in the moments after the darkness has lifted some, there is a ministry there. There is a ministry there because God has brought us to this place so that we might experience the suffering of Christ, but more importantly, that we might experience the grace of Christ, so that we would share this grace together. And that's the whole theme of this letter to the Philippians. That's the whole theme of this entire writing, is that there is a fellowship around the gospel of Jesus in the midst of suffering that is dynamically powerful, that surpasses the rational, logical mind of this world. That's the point. And it's very easy for the reader, us, to get very focused on these small little things. For example, one thing that I love about this letter is that it has within it, do all things without what? Grumbling and disputing. Or grumbling and complaining. That is one of my favorite verses because I love to grumble about the complaints and grumbling of people around me. And so it's very easy on the top of my tongue to say, the Bible says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. I'm sick and tired of hearing it. And I don't like your complaining. I don't like your grumbling. You see the point. It applies both ways, doesn't it? But I love that verse because it gives me ammunition when I need it. It also gives me a quick slice to my own marrow when I need it. Realizing that we're all in the same place of grace. We're all in the same place. And that we ought to be gracious toward each other and give each other the grace to complain without complaining about each other's complaining. But know that the power to not complain is not through the command. Hear that. But through the cross. It's not because we've been told not to that we can do it without complaining. It's because Christ has accomplished that reality for us. And the mind that Christ has given us is ours and is His. So therefore, we're one with Christ in that way. And that we are able to then do what? Put into practice that which we've learned. Friends, this may seem odd to you the way I'm expressing this morning, but I want you to understand that this is the danger of every Christian in the world, in our culture, because we have been so fitted with the shoe of pragmatism that we will overlook the power for the pragmatic. We will look at the principle rather than the person of Jesus Christ. We will skip right over the glorious and get to the grindstone. And it's a failure on our part. And so it would do no justice for me to ignore this reality. Why are you thinking we're thinking this way? Because I'm thinking this way. And if I'm thinking this way, then probably some of you may be thinking this way. And maybe some of you are not thinking this way, and maybe you're now thinking this way, and now you're thinking, man, wish I weren't thinking this way. Now are you confused? And so when it comes down to it, what are we to be thinking on? Not, oh, I got to stop complaining. Not, oh, I need to be praying. Not, oh, I need to be okay and learn that I can have nothing and be content. No. We ought to be thinking on what? Thinking on these things which you have seen, which you have learned, which you have witnessed us live. What is that? Christ. We ought to be learning and thinking and meditating on the reality of who Christ is, the power of that Christ holds, and the effectual finished work that He's accomplished that is actually working in us presently today. Many times you see Paul say these things where he says, the power of Christ that raised Him from the dead is at work in you. You'll see many times in the New Testament where Paul and the apostles will exclaim about being able to overcome obstacles or stand with joy because the power that is at work is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Friends, we do not give credit to the power and the majesty of God when we fail to realize that this is the point of the writing of Scripture. That this is the point of the New Testament. This is the point of the writing of the apostles. That we would see Christ, and in truly seeing Christ, we would be empowered to live as Christ has called us to live. And then in the end, we don't even get the credit for it. Christ gets the credit. No one's going to stand and say, James, you really figured out this Christian living. That's a wonderful thing you did, son. I'm so glad that you got your life together and walked the way Christ called you to walk and lived the way Christ called you to live. Because if that is true in our lives, then it is not an effectual grace that empowered us to be the people of God, but rather a sense of morality and a worldly righteousness that counts for no righteousness at all. So that when we stand before Christ and He says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," it is because we have walked in that which He has prepared for us to walk in. It is because He is able to see in the reflection of our lives the power of His own work working out in us. The good that comes from Christ and the bad that comes from us comes to the good that comes from Christ as we repent of our sin and walk, as we forgive each other, as we learn to pray, as we learn to have joy in the midst of horror. All of these things are effectual for us because the Word of God gives us the picture of Christ. We're seeing Christ face to face. I made mention probably 6 to 8 weeks ago in some of this text about how we are to have such concern for one another. And it's oftentimes where we don't even realize the ministry that's being given to us through prayer, but sometimes just people's presence in our lives gives us peace. You remember that? And Paul reminds us that the Lord is near. No matter what, the Lord is near. So therefore, because the Lord is near, do not want. Do not focus on these things. Do not be downtrodden. Do not despair. The Lord is near. So in everything, take your petitions to the Lord with thanksgiving. The Lord is near. So do not fret over these things. Do not worry about these things. Jesus would say these same words in the Gospels. He would say, don't worry about what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, what you're going to eat, what's tomorrow going to bring. You see the squirrels, you see the birds, you see the worms, you see the ants, you see, whatever illustration that you want to see there, anything. The Lord who created them says they don't sit around and worry about what they're going to do next season because the God of heaven provides for them. Sparrows are in abundance and one falls to the ground. The Lord notices those things. The hair that is on your head or not on your head. It comes to the table. Everybody's grinning now. It comes to the table of innumerability. But God's Word, Jesus Himself says that the Lord notices when one falls. That there's a count there. How much more important are you than lilies or sparrows or rodents or hare? Your soul belongs to Christ. Your life belongs to Christ. Your whole being belongs to Christ. Your eternity belongs to Christ because He's purchased us. He's bought us. He's redeemed us. We are His. And if we are His, then our Father in heaven will see to every need. And we ought not be discouraged when we don't know what the next moment of our life is going to come or what it's going to bring. And friends, you might say, well, I'm tired of the struggle. This is life, beloved. This is life. There is no human being, redeemed or lost, that is going to live without the struggle. Those who are lost, who say they have no burden, live a lie. And the only reason they don't see a burden is because they've been blinded judicially. And they cannot see the glory of God in suffering. And when they do suffer, they're able to cover it up, fake it till they make it. But you know what, friends? None of us are ever going to make it to a sufferingless life. God has given us suffering. And it is a gift. The question came to me, several times at the youth home this past week. Why does God allow evil? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God bring you through suffering? Well, suffering in the world comes because sin has entered the world. Had Adam and Eve never sinned, the world would be perfect without suffering. As it will be, according to Romans 8 and other places, when Christ returns and reestablishes the world and renews the world, which is the word I was looking for. There will be no tears. There will be no pain. There will be no sorrow. There will be no death. There'll be no sin. But because there is, the world and everything in it is dying. The world and everyone in it is dying. Even creation, even those sparrows who are being noticed by God, die and fall out of the sky because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But the reality is this. We who are in Christ, though we are experiencing the suffering of this fallen world, it is not worthless. This is review. It is not worthless. It is worth something. Paul would say to the to the Corinthians, it is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory which is beyond all comparison. Peter would say to those who are in the dispersion, losing everything they had, that they would have a joy that is inexpressible because they have a reward that is abiding, that God is keeping them in heaven for Himself so that they would never die, so that they would never be corrupted. The writer of Hebrews says that those who suffered and lost their possessions and lost their worldly health and their worldly goods and their worldly power and their worldly positions and their family, that they rejoiced in the plundering of their property because they knew they had a better reward, an abiding reward, one that was eternal, who was Christ and His kingdom. And so our suffering is an opportunity for us to experience the power of Christ in the gospel, in that there is no logical, rational, understanding reason why we can rejoice and be at peace, but yet we are. We are. That's why it surpasses all understanding, surpasses all knowledge, surpasses all these things that the world would look at. That's why the world, as Paul would say to the Romans, calls us fools. Or worse, crazy. Paul would respond and say, if I am crazy, I'm out of my mind for Christ. And we are out of the mind of the flesh when we're in the mind of Christ, are we not? We don't want the mind of our flesh. We want the mind of Christ to be the effectual mind of our hearts, of our souls, of our thinking, of our discernment, of our knowledge, of our wisdom. All of these things that Paul has argued here. So that as we see these things, as we live these things, as we encourage each other, we are seeing the work of Christ. You've heard the old adage many times over. We want to be the hands of Jesus. We want to be the feet of Jesus. Matter of fact, in the 90s there was a song, I want to be your hands, I want to be your feet, I want to go where you send me. You remember that song? And it was more like a breakdance than it was a praise song. But I can't remember any more of that. Don't want to sing it for you anyway. It doesn't matter. But people would sing that just like they do most songs, and they wouldn't really understand what it meant. Well, how does it mean to be the hands of Jesus? Well, yeah, we give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. We take the gospel in the name of Christ. We meet the needs of those who are hungry. We clothe the naked. We visit the sick. We visit those in prison. We see all that stuff in Matthew's gospel. We see it in other places. But most importantly, to the church of Jesus Christ, we see it in Philippians. We see that the work of Jesus Christ, when Christ is reaching into those who are suffering, He's doing it through His church. And sometimes it's this fellowship ministering to itself, and sometimes it's this random stranger who is the body of Christ ministering to you at the moment that you never realized would be an opportunity for you. Like at the hospital or the parking lot or the gas station or Walmart. A lot of you folks minister in Walmart. I hear a lot about it. But the body of Christ, Christ sends someone with His word, someone with His message, someone with power, someone at some time. Most importantly, we ought to be about praying for each other. We ought to be about understanding that in our needs and in our suffering, we are the ones who are going to be compelled by the Lord to pray and to minister. So now that we've got all of this caught up, let's get to where we are. In verse 14. He said last week, I can do all these things in Christ who gives me strength. That is the secret. They've written to Him. They've come to Him. They've sent Epaphroditus to give Him some ministry, some money, and some other things to help Him in His ministry. Then He gets imprisoned, and they're burdened by that because He got imprisoned in Philippi too. Him and Silas both were imprisoned in Philippi, and they realized how much of a suffering that it was. They saw what kind of persecution they dealt with there. They are also, don't forget, dealing with persecutions. The Philippian church is not the Americanized culture of sitting back on Sunday sipping tea. Wasn't that a good service? That was just great. I love it when we sing that song. You know, Sister So-and-so says so good. Brother So-and-so, not so much. I mean, that's sort of like our Sunday afternoons. Let's get in the Word. Let's sleep. Let's watch racing. Let's watch the birds. Let's play with the kids. I mean, that's not the case. Don't fall prey to putting first century church and suffering saints in the same way we suffer. Understand that we've got it made. And I think there's two reasons we have it made. Here's the first reason. God is gracious in His providence over this nation, in spite of it. In spite of us. And secondly, because the majority of those who profess Christ are really not even in Him. So why would persecution come to those who are not Jesus' body? It's not going to. Persecution doesn't come to unbelievers who profess to be believers. Persecution comes to everyone who professes Christ as Lord, who truly is born of God. Why do you say such things? Because that's a guarantee throughout the whole New Testament. Not only through the narrative of history, for example, but the narrative of what is just plainly said. Let's give a plain example. In 2 Timothy, Paul says these words, "Anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted." What's that mean? There's no hidden message there. Will be persecuted. That means people will hate you for Christ. But you know what? People won't hate us if we're doing Christly things. People won't hate us if we're doing sort of social things. People will hate us when we stand in an unmovable resolve to have joy in the midst of suffering. People will hate us when we dare say that Christ is with us in our suffering. People will hate us when we dare say that God gave me this suffering that I might rejoice in Him and be more sanctified than I was yesterday. That's not the God I know. That's not the Christ I know. People would even tell you from pulpits all over this world, you can just turn on the TV, turn on the radio, you can hear it, that if you're suffering, it's because you have a lack of faith. I say that the Bible teaches that if you have faith, you'll suffer more. And the opportunity for you to exercise that faith is when everything that you depend upon falls away. God in His gracious mercy takes the lives that we have and He shreds them. That's my writing for this week, the shredding of the gospel. That's what I've entitled it. That's what He does. He shreds our life. Oh, we find joy over here. Well, at least I've got this. And He shreds that. You think, what a maniacal, wicked, evil God. No, what a gracious, loving, kind, and purposeful God to take that garbage which is fading away that we find the fullness of our joy in, and He takes it away from us so that we can see the sufficiency of His absolute glory. This is what God does for those who are His. This is what God does because He loves us. He breaks our arms. He breaks our bodies. He breaks our finances. He breaks our relationships. He breaks these things. Jesus Himself says, "I did not come to bring peace in a home. I came to take a daughter and divide her against her father, and a mother and divide her against her son. And people will hate you, and your own enemies will be those who live in your own house." These are the words of Jesus, the Son of God, who created the world with all of His power. He said, "You will not find people to love you if you love me, because the world hates me, and if they hate me, they're going to hate you." Friends, this is the good news of Jesus. This is not a palatable, salvific, worldly, man-centered message. This is something that people cannot swallow. I saw that on one of your Facebook posts. It's not about the understanding of the words of Christ that are so difficult. It's the fact that you can't swallow them. And I thought, that's it. The difficult sayings of Jesus is not that we don't understand them. It's that we don't want to eat them. Much like we see Him. Here, where am I going? Somebody say it. John 6. John 6, when He talks about swallowing food. Y'all quit laughing at me. Do not labor for the food that perishes. But Jesus says, here, put this in your mouth and swallow it a minute. I'm the bread of life. You're running after hope. Did I give you some more food? You're running after hope that I'll give you a sign from the Mishnah. I'll show you the manna out of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it says. What sign do you bring? That's what He's talking about. You got hope in this. You got hope in that. You got hope in me that maybe I'm a political leader. I'm going to bring reform into Rome. I'm going to put Israel back on the map. That's what you're hoping in? Jesus says, don't hope in that. I'm the only thing that you got. I'm the only thing that's coming. I'm the only God that you'll ever know if you know Him. And you've been looking for me, you've been waiting for me, you've been hoping in me, and here I am. Eat of my body, drink of my blood. I'm the only thing you're ever going to get. If you want anything else from the Father, this is it. I'm all of it. And they went, never. Never. And I put it in terms of where Paul is. Paul is saying, it was kind of you to share my trouble. You know what he's doing there? He's already said, I don't need your gifts. But he did have a need, but he said, it's not like I have a need. What is he showing? If let me just be Paul for a minute and say what I think he would say in this, or what he's saying here. No matter what need I have, there is nothing that can be given me that will increase my joy, increase my satisfaction, increase my sufficiency, increase my contentment. Nothing you give me, freedom, more ministry, more money, more hopes, more anything can help me become more joyful than I am. For if nothing ever, 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 ever comes again, I am content and okay, and there is nothing that can add to my joy. Friends, listen, that's what Christ is for us. We don't say, oh, Christ is my all, and I just like this little bit right here. That's not the point. That's Galatians 1 and 2. That's another gospel. That's a cultural variance. That's an emotional variance. Some of you saw that text that I put out. And that's a variance of the gospel, which is no gospel. The gospel is that Christ alone is sufficient to supply the fullness of every hunger that I have, every thirst that I have, every desire that I have, every passion that I have. Christ, Christ, if I have nothing but Christ, I have everything. And if I have to have something with Christ, I have nothing. That's what it is. And Paul said it like that. And for the Philippians, they're thinking, well, we're sorry. We wanted to help you. That's what in his mind he's thinking. Because isn't that what you think? If you handed me something that I read, let's say I was hungry, and you handed me a bag of groceries, and I said, thank you so much, but I don't need these groceries. I don't need to eat. I'm starving, and I'm about to die, but I don't have a need because Christ is enough. And you're like, fine then. Give me this food back. He didn't reject it. But he wanted to emphasize what really filled him. And now he says, and he also said, I rejoice that you are now concerned for me, but I don't really have a need. So don't burden yourself for trying to make me pleasurable or happy or comfortable, because you can't. But your gift is received. He didn't turn it away. Your gift is received. Listen, and it was kind of you to share in my trouble. It was kind. See, that gave him joy, that they concerned themselves with him. Why? Not because he felt better, because they were concerned with him. Remember this last week? Because he rejoiced that Christ was alive in them. Because Christ, and listen, well, that's no big deal. A lot of people have concern for each other, not when they're in prison themselves, not when they're dealing with their own burdens. Well, my mother's mother's pastor spoke at the funeral in 2005, and he says the story about when she first got breast cancer back in the 80s, and he goes to minister to her, and he kneels down by her bed, and they were very close, the families were very close, and he tells the story about taking her hand and trying to pray for her, and he loses his mind. He starts to weep. He can't get over it. He just breaks down and is broken that this woman that he loves has cancer. He's broken. And after 30 seconds or so, he says, I look up and she has got her hands on my head and she is praying for me. That's the picture. That's the picture. And we don't need to go, oh, well, I don't do that. Okay, fine. Christ does. And He will use you in that due time when that opportunity is available. We don't make opportunities for ministry. The Lord does. Paul didn't go into these areas and say, hey, around, lock me up so I can be ministered to. He had a whole different plan. But he knew he was going to jail. Matter of fact, the Spirit of God told him everywhere he went, he was going to be imprisoned. And so he went. Somebody called me today and said, hey, I know you're coming to Statesboro tonight, but they got a posse waiting on you. I'm going to Glenville. Isn't that the smart thing to do? Well, They got the borders of Glenville hemmed up. Well, let's go to Pembroke. That's what the natural... Paul's like, oh, well, here we go. My ministry's going to be a prison ministry again. Maybe I'll write some more letters. Take some thank you notes. Take some time here. Thank God for His grace through these people. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And he goes on to say, and you Philippians yourselves, you know very well, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, what's that mean? Beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the birth of the church. The beginning when we started our ministry. When I left Macedonia, there was no other church in any other city, in any other place that partnered with me in giving. That partnered with me in receiving, except you. You and only you. You Philippians, you've been here since the beginning. He's already said that over in chapter 1. That the partners of the gospel from the beginning... You have done well, he says. Even when we were in Thessalonica, and Thessalonica was not very far from Philippi. You sent me help for my needs once again. Now look at verse 17. What he's doing there in that phrase that I just read is he's saying, listen, don't take lightly the fact that I'm saying I don't have a need. I'm appreciative of your heart and I'm appreciative of your gifts and I thank you for them. But that's not why I'm here. That's not why I'm writing. That's not why I'm talking. That's not what gives me my hope. Do you see that? I know I keep laboring this point, but I want us to get the fullness of the picture. Thank you, brother. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift. You see, he's going to clarify now the point. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And this is loaded. This is loaded. What does it mean? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In chapter 1, verse 11, he's already said these words. I pray that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So if we look at that in other places like Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and other places where Paul uses that exact same phrase, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of Jesus Christ, the fruit of God working in your life, working through you, that you are able to do the things that you do because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. He says the same thing sort of to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. What is he talking about? What's the fruit of righteousness there? New salvation. New hope. New life. This suffering apostle saying that my point in living, he's already said it here in the letter to the Philippians, is that you may increase in your wisdom, in your affection, in your learning, in your ministry, in your giving, in your prayer, that Christ would be honored and glorified in you. And so that's how Christ is glorified and honored in his life. That's how Christ is glorified and honored in his suffering. That's how Christ is glorified and soon would be glorified and honored in the death of Paul, is that Paul lives for the sole purpose of seeing people's lives fruitful. Now let me stand here for a second. Let me say something. It's very easy for us as Christians to consider Christian living a part of our all lives. I mean, I don't think anybody in the sound of my voice would say, well, no, Christianity's for Sundays. And then we do whatever. Not sin and all, but you know, my faith is sort of a Sunday thing with my Christian friends. No, everybody in here knows that our faith is to be lived out everywhere. And everybody in here understands the reality that the church has a unique, intimate bond that's supernatural. It's not something we can create. Matter of fact, most of you people wouldn't like me at all if I weren't in Christ. That's true. Be honest. Go ahead and do it. I don't want you to do it out loud, bro. All right. And most of us in the room realize and understand the significance of what it means to take the gospel, not only to each other, to ourselves, to each other, but also to the world. But what Paul is teaching through this fruit of righteousness, through the fruit that increases to your credit, it's not about the gift that he receives, but the gift itself is the fruit of righteousness in Jesus Christ. So that the work of ministry is something that is praiseworthy, is honorable, something to be looked at and thought of and rejoiced over, whatever is commendable, praiseworthy. Think about these things, learn and continue in them and practice them. And here in this, in some sense of application, I want you to see this. Everything we do, no matter where we work, no matter where we play, no matter where we rest, every interaction with every single person, no matter what the primary cause may be, as a Christian, is to see the increase of the fruit of righteousness in that person's life. Did you hear that? No matter how sorry that employee is that should be cut loose, even if you cut them loose, you need to be more concerned about their righteousness than you are about their job performance. Parents, it's easy for us to declare behavior from our children. And it's easy for us to praise them when they behave the way we want them to. But even when they do, we need to be concerned about the fruit of righteousness in their lives. It's far more important to know that they're working out obedience out of a heart for Christ than out of a fear of discipline. And sometimes they go hand in hand. One teaches the other sometimes. But our hearts must be bound to want to see people with the joy of Christ growing ever so every day. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 22, you know this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. The fruit of the Spirit is this. Paul is saying that the gift that you give, the fact that you're giving, is a fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good, and all that is right, and all that is true. In my mind, mimicking what he says up there in verse 8 of chapter 4. In the latter part of this, he says that it increases to your credit. It increases to your credit. What does that mean now? Well, it sounds like a business transaction. One of those things that we would say, well, there's an account and there's something being credited to us. Well, I don't think it's really that linear, but I think it's really that obvious. What do we see, even in the context of the New Testament? That Abram believed God and his faith was what? Credited as righteousness. It's the same idea. Abram wasn't credited as righteous because he believed in the sin. That's true. I misspoke last week. Abram wasn't righteous because he did something. Abram was righteous because he believed that God credited him righteous. See that? He's justified. He's righteous because God declared him righteous. God saved him miraculously. And that righteousness, that salvation, evidenced itself in the sense that he went. His faith was proven. He believed, therefore he became righteous. He was righteous, therefore he believed. But the evidence of that righteousness was that he followed God. He obeyed God. The evidence and the credit, to your credit. You say you follow Christ, Paul would say. And when you serve me the way you're serving, the very fact that your heart is bound to me that way proves that you are in Christ. He's already said, you are my joy. In other places we see in Scripture where Paul would say such things. But Paul then say, but Christ is my joy. In Christ alone do I find joy. But the work of Christ is also an opportunity for joy in Christ. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So this giving to Paul is because of the fruit of righteousness. It brings the fruit of righteousness, which is joy and happiness. Like Paul would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. You give because you love. God gave because He loved. We give of our lives. Is it easy to give of our lives? No. Nobody has spare time for crisis. Well, you know, I've got the whole month of March locked out for crisis. Taking a couple of weeks of vacation, and we're going to have crisis. That's when I'm going to get sick. That's when you're going to die. And that's when the kids are going to go crazy. But by April, it's all good. No, it doesn't happen like that. You got all these plans and everything on fire, and then something else blows up. There's life. And we deal with them. And we do not lose sight. And Paul is saying, teaching us here, that when we do these things, it is to our credit. It is to the example of Christ's work. It is to the praise of His glorious grace. It is the evidence of the effectual grace of God. And what do those look like? Some thoughts that come from this text. We reap the benefits of investing in each other. We reap the benefits of sowing life into each other, into the grounds of our hearts and the grounds of our lives together. We reap the benefits because it gives us joy as we glorify Christ with our lives. I mean, how glorious is it to live 95 years, to be a good moral person, to write a check to a couple of missions programs, and to teach a couple of Bible studies, and then die. Does that sound cool? No. I'd rather die at 20 on the battlefield for the faith. Now, we're not going to take for granted the blessing of a life like that, but what is it that, I don't even know who says this now, I mean, what is retirement anyway? Retirement, for a lot of people, is just, let's just enjoy life for ourselves. Retirement, for some people, is now I don't have to do this so that I can do this. So that I can invest in something else. So that I can spend time with other people. So that I can do the things that God has empowered me to do more effectively. Just something to think about. To your credit, the joy, the glory, in the sense that we reap the benefits of the continuation of the ministry. We reap the benefits. The Philippians reap the benefits of Paul preaching where he was because people came to faith. The Roman guard, people in the Roman guard came to faith. They would never have listened. They would have never had opportunity to spend time with Paul had they not arrested him. And many households, not only where he was, but in Philippi and other provinces, came to faith. Many government officials, many leaders, many of the Jews even, came to faith during the ministry of the apostles. And so we see that as we do the work of the ministry, as we concern ourselves with the work of the ministry, we are advancing the gospel. We are seeing the fruit of righteousness work out as God then supplants all that He's purposed in our lives and each of us in His own time and way. The fruit of this is seen in our concern for the brethren. We have a concern. Epaphroditus was sent. He went, he took the gift that they sent, and then he became ill almost to death. And what was their concern? They loved Epaphroditus, but their concern for him was, you remember this? This is several months ago. Their concern was, now that Epaphroditus is sick, Paul won't get what he needs. And Paul says, I'm sending him back to you so that the ministry that he will give you in rejoicing that he's okay will be greater than the ministry that you would have sent me through him. Because there's a concern. There's an affection. He says, I have all the affection of Christ for you. Philippians. And he says that they partner in suffering. And that this is toward their credit. This is actually going toward their righteousness. This is part of the evidence of their hope. What does it look like? What is partnering in suffering? We partner in suffering when we are able to see and empathize and sometimes sympathize with others because we've been there. We see their pain and we weep with them who weep. Jesus wept with those who wept. He felt the sting of death by the loss of one whom He loved, Lazarus. He was fully human and He was fully God. And neither of those two natures were intertwined. They were distinct. Jesus wept with those who wept. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. In the same way, these Philippians suffered and wept with Paul and his weeping. They were burdened with Paul's burden, not just in their empathy and in their sympathy, but they also partnered in his suffering in the reality of it. They knew what it was like because they were in the midst of it. Many who sent ministry to Paul during this season of his life also were in need of the same ministry. Do you see that? And so that it kept their focus on being the church rather than being in pity. And there's none of us who have ever suffered who have not pitied ourselves. It's part of it. And that's one of the reasons that we go into that place that God allows us for our flesh to find hopelessness in some sense of these seasons, that we might be encouraged through the Word of God and encouraged in Christ through other people, through prayer, through the study of the Scripture, so that we can see, wow, I don't have to sit here. And thankfully, by the grace of God, we're able to be brought out of these places. We're able to stand, and even though our circumstances haven't changed, we can say, praise be to God. Let's rejoice in Christ. In verse 18, and finally, he says these words, I have received full payment. See, he's already said, I don't need anything, I'm content. But I'm grateful that you are concerned with me, and it's not that I don't want it, but it's not what I'm after. I'm after the fruit of your righteousness, rather than the gift. So I celebrate Christ in the gift because it is the fruit of your righteousness. It's a quick and easy way of saying what I've just tried to say. But now he says, just to ensure, to reassure them, listen, I have received everything you've sent me. I have put it to work. And more than you've sent. Everything you intended to send through Epaphroditus, I've received more. I've received more than just the goods, more than just the funds, more than just the fellowship. I've received more. I've been able to see God. What would that look like? I've been able to see God work in Epaphroditus. I've been able to see God work through his suffering and my suffering together. I've been able to see Timothy grow through all of this. I've been able to see the faces of these Roman guards come to life in Christ. I've been able to see their lives transformed as now they're working to sneak in paper and to sneak in stuff for me and to go against their own laws so that they can see the work of the gospel continue. I've seen all of this. I have been enriched. I am well supplied. Look at that. Paul, all we can do is send you one loaf of bread and $5. That's all we can do. That's plenty. That's more than I need. And then as people saw that ministry coming in, people who would take the lives of most Christians, God uses those things to say, these people would risk their lives for a loaf of bread? What kind of idiots are they? What's a loaf of bread going to do for this man? He's going to be in here for 2 years. He's going to be here forever. He's going to die in prison. Their idea was that he would die. Most people died in a Roman prison. They did not feed them. They did not clothe them. They did not tend to their needs. If you were sick, hungry, or naked, you died. And there was nothing you could do. If you didn't have family, if you didn't have friends who would come and meet your needs. And these people were willing to do it. What does that say? Wow, these people are crazy. Well, you want to hear crazy? God who created you came to earth, lived, perfectly lived out holiness, died on the cross, and rose from the dead after you killed him so that you could have eternal life. That's why I got this loaf of bread today. Because Christ has given them life even if you take their heads. Tell me more. Opportunity for ministry. Paul says he is well supplied. He received from Epaphroditus the gifts, and he calls these gifts, look at what he says these gifts are. Now, if you took this out of context, you would think that Paul was saying they sent him an offering. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing, and thankfully he said, to God. Which we know the context. We know that's what he meant. He's saying that your lives, O Philippian Christians, even in the midst of your suffering, everything that you're doing, every way that you're praying, every burden that you're carrying, every gift that you're sending, every messenger that comes my way is a sacrifice. It cost you something. It's also an offering to God. And it's not just an offering. It's an offering that has fragrance. It's an offering that gives opportunity for God to be pleased, for God to be honored. Your lives, O Philippians, are honorable to the Lord. I'm going to tell you something, church. That's the commendation I live for. How about you? That's the commendation I pray for you. I want to see that heart in our lives. Where we can look at each other and we will say to each other, wow, you, my dear friend, your life is a fragrant offering to God. Because when we see each other living to the glory of God, guess what? It is a pleasure to us. You know what this says about Paul? It proves the very thing that he's been arguing. That he's not trying to be uber humble and be this fake humility expressing himself and saying, oh, I don't need it. I don't want it. Oh, you shouldn't have. I mean, and he's not being greedy, which is what people were saying about him. He's crazy. He's greedy. He's a criminal. Now understand what he's not being. He's just being over humble. He's just trying to overemphasize his humility. Oh, he's just greedy. He's proven that they're wrong. And he says to them that it is the fact that I get my full joy from seeing you live in Christ. Is that what we want? Is that what you want? For yourself, for your children, for each other. Friends, I pray that that is the desire of our heart. That our heart would be the proof of our hope. That our lives would be the example of the life of Christ. That everything that we do, every offering that we give of ourselves is good to the Lord, not selfish. And that everything that we receive in ministry, every time someone prays for you, every time someone offers you food, don't take it lightly. Because it is a fragrant offering to the Lord. Do not turn away even the smallest gift, the smallest prayer, the smallest thank you, the smallest article of clothing, the smallest, most insignificant piece of coin. Do not turn it away with a frown. Do not receive it with disdain, for it is a sacrifice and an offering that is pleasing to God. And even if it is the smallest, most insignificant, most impossible to be used in your life, it ought to give you the greatest and the fullest of joy, knowing that God has sent that small nothing into your life by the powerful everything that He is. That's amazing. There's no difference in the shaking of the earth and the giving of a cup of water. Both are a miracle of God. Both are the work of God. And every work that God does is equally significant to display His glory. Friends, don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. And at the end of it all, we see in verse 19 and 20, the question might be, but what about my needs? When there's no one there to meet them. And this is where we'll be next week as we close. Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours. You hear that? How's God going to supply the needs if His people don't have them? We forget who God is. And we forget that He owns it all. That He's supreme. Because He created it. And there's no mind or heart or will or purse or pantry or anything that doesn't belong to Him. But most importantly, the needs that He will supply, even when this life fails us and we die hungry, I will supply, or God, and my God will supply every need of yours. By what measure? From what treasury? Look at it. According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then he praises Him for the doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, we've got to spend some time there. And look at that. And worship God in that. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for this greatly encouraging letter that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus Christ to supply all of our needs. For He is the picture, He is the perfection of your riches. He is the greatest of all your blessings, for He is them all. For all things come from Him and through Him and to Him. And Lord, as we meditate on that, we need you to help us. We need you to help us discern. We need you to help us grow. We need you to help us be ministers of your gospel. To our homes, to our lives, to our church, to our communities. Father, press in us the urgency of this gospel being spread to the world, being encouraged through its power. Father, help us to do that which you've created us to be as we seek your face every day. Father, bring
certainty in the hearts of your people today. Certainty of their salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And certainty of your provision in Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.